These words which I am commanding to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So, that is our passage. Let's dive in. The first word of our passage is the word to hear, the verb to hear. This word is actually used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It's a pretty common word. But if you ask, if you say the word in Hebrew, Shema, to any Jew, one passage will come to mind instantly, and it is this passage here. So much so that, in fact, Deuteronomy 6:4 is known as the to hear or the Shema. The Shema is central in the lives of Jewish people. It's often recited 2 times a day, even to this day. And like we as Christians joyfully proclaim the words from Mark 16:6 in Easter time, he has risen. The Jewish folks joyfully exclaim the Shema at the climax of the holiest day, Yom Kippur. And much like John 3:16 is for Christians, the first verse that is our children can recite, the Shema is often the first verse that Jewish children can recite. It is seen as the way for Jewish people to affirm their faith in their Lord God. For me, I've always loved this passage, if for nothing else, its simplicity and its practical power. It does not really sound like something you would find in the Old Testament, let alone the books of the law. I mean, when we hear the books of the law, it conjures up visions and images of lists and lists of laws that, to put it lightly, is hard to stomach sometimes and hard to get through. It's often the place where a lot of well-meaning desires and plans to read through the whole Bible in a year fall flat. I know it's happened to me sometimes as well. But this passage seems a little different. It almost sounds like something you might hear in the New Testament or in the Proverbs. And knowing it is in the Old Testament hopefully will also help you see the Old Testament in a more enlightened light and a less intimidating light, because I know that it did that for me as well. And this passage also is structured like a very good sermon, if you look at the way it's structured. It starts with a picture of God, and then it follows with an appropriate response, which happens to point to Jesus, which we'll get to in a second. And then it ends with a very practical list of application, much like a very good sermon, much like how Pastor Paul structures his sermons as well. And so, not to mess up a good thing, that's pretty much the structure of our time today. Just to give you a roadmap of where we're headed, we're going to start off by focusing on a specific quality of God himself, namely his oneness, and then we'll try to stoke a fire to prioritize and love our God more than we are now. And then lastly, we'll look at a list of practical ways that we can be reminded of God throughout the day. All right, so that's the roadmap. Let's go ahead and get started with number one. So if you follow along with your outlines, the first point is fact, our God is truly unique. Our God is truly unique. And this is in verse 4. So back to verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael. What is Moses trying to do with these words? He's basically telling his people to listen up. Pay attention. Heads up. This is important. It's kind of like when a teacher tells their class to listen up or put their heads up or this is going to be on the test. That's kind of what Moses is doing. But there's no test at the end. He wants his full and undivided attention of his audience. And because what follows is very important. The first words that follow are this: the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. It's a simple but powerful statement that would go on to define an entire people for centuries. And it's a statement that separates the God from all the other so-called gods. The oneness of God is so special that and central to God that Zechariah literally says his name is one in Zechariah 14:9. But what does it mean for God to be one? The word one is an interesting word even in English, right? It can mean many different things. It can mean the number one or the fancy term ordinal one, like one, two, three, four, one. It can mean a single solitary thing. It can mean a joke, like, ah, that's a good one. He goes, no. For Californians, it can mean an earthquake, right? We're all waiting for the big one. But it also can mean multiple things that are united as one, like they work together as one. And I've heard, I don't know if you've heard, but in Christian circles, this verse particularly, and this use of one, I've heard in Christian circles saying that this doesn't just mean that God is one or singular, which he is, but he's also united, a united God. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that before. And I always suspected that this idea was really only a Christian conclusion and something that Jews would totally disagree with. But there is some truth behind this claim. For one, the Hebrew word that's translated here as one, echad, which Marty helped me pronounce perfectly. Was that good, Marty? Not too bad? I got to get more in the bowels, right? Echad. That's the word that's translated here as one. It's much like our English word for one in that it does take on different meanings when it's translated into English. It can mean a single thing, like in Genesis 1:5, where we read, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning. One, echad, day, so a single day. But it can also be used for something that's united, multiple things that are united. Like in Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one, echad, flesh. So two different, multiple things united as one. But secondly, there's some truth behind this because surprisingly enough, many Jewish folks actually agree with the use of this one actually meaning united as well. In preparing for this message, I reached out to my friend, a high school friend who is Jewish. I just texted her and said, hey, what's the Shema mean to you? And she told me a lot of the things I already mentioned about what it means to Jewish people. But she also invited me to speak to her rabbi. And I was like, okay, let's give it a shot. And so she gave me his phone number, and we did some phone tag for a little while. And when he finally reached out to me, and we connected, I was so not ready for this conversation. So I had no paper, no pen. I found this like wrinkled up index card, and I started writing it down, and of course I lost it since then. But there are a few things I do remember about that conversation. One, he did try to convert me, which, praise him for that. He was trying to convince me of the ways of the Jew as opposed to the Christian. But one thing in particular he said, without me even asking, he offered up that the oneness, specifically about the Shema, the oneness of God is about his unity, which caught me a little bit off guard. I was just thinking this was a Christian concept. But he said, no, it's about his unity. And then further investigation found that he's not alone. There are a lot of Jewish folks who say, yes, God is united, and we see that in the Shema. Certainly many would refute it, but many affirm it as well. For Jewish folks, God's unity is usually about the consistency of his character and that his qualities, his attributes are not opposed to one another. It might be also that he's united to his people, which I think we would all agree in some way or another. But it's not really that amazing of a statement. I think that's kind of inferred. I think we would assume that already, that God's character is not opposed to himself. But on the other hand, as a Christian, the model, the concept, the theology of a single but triune God, one God as three persons, seems to fit the idea of this word echad almost perfectly, doesn't it? It's kind of a cool thing. And while this may not be a smoking God verse for the Trinity in the Old Testament, it is very consistent with the Trinity and the idea of the Trinity, especially for a verse that has often been used to refute the Trinity. In fact, it actually supports it. And reflecting on that, how awesome is it, right? One, that is true, but just think about what it means, that we have a God who is a kingly father, so majestic that we should revere his presence, but he's also a servant son, so humble that we can approach and even relate to him, and a helper spirit, so intimate that he lives inside of us. Like, think about those three facts. We take the Trinity for granted sometimes, but what it means is it's pretty awesome. It's an awesome thing about the God that we serve. But about the oneness of God as well, think about this, how awesome it is that we serve only one God. How exhausting would it be if the truth was that there were hundreds or thousands of gods? It would be exhausting. Matthew Henry, the famed Puritan commentator, wrote this about this fact. Happy are they, meaning Christians, that have this one Lord for their God, for they have but one master to please, one benefactor to seek to. It is better to have one fountain than 1,000 cisterns, one all-sufficient God than 1,000 insufficient ones. Think about that for a second. I'm going to steal one of Pastor Paul's waters. Is that okay, Donna? Okay. If you were looking for anything to praise God about today, we already have plenty. Stew on the fact that we have a God who is three persons in one, but also stew on the fact of the easiness that we have only one God to serve and not thousands. And hopefully just thinking about that and the implications of that a little bit, I hope all of us will just get, even if it's small, just a little bit of a wow factor. A little bit of a, that's pretty cool. That's pretty awesome. And out of that, let's respond and do something with that wowness. And that brings us to point number two. Point number two, response, love God in every way. And we find that in verse 5. Love God in every way. In the next verse, verse 5, we see a call to love God. And it's not just any kind of love, but one that includes our heart, our soul, and our might, or our strength. Our physical self and our metaphysical self. In other words, we are called to love God with all that we are, with every fiber of our being, in every way imaginable. This love can look like expressions of affection and attitudes of joy, but it also can look like actions of obedience, as John 14, 21 and 2 John 1, 6 describe. That our love looks like obedience, just like the love of a child for their parent looks like obedience. But these words sound familiar, right? If you look at verse 4 again, it looks familiar. And maybe some of us didn't recognize that this verse originated from Deuteronomy. It looks familiar to us as Christians because in Matthew 22, 37, Mark 12, 30, and Luke 10, 27, they all describe the same event of Jesus being asked by one of the scribes, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered by quoting directly Deuteronomy 6, 5. There is an extra word just to acknowledge that. There is an extra word in Jesus' quote. He says to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And it's not that Jesus misquoted, but he's just expanding upon the ancient Hebrew concept of the word heart, which included the mind as well. So he's just giving us a better translation than what's in our English Bibles. For much of my Christian life, I thought that Jesus' statement that we saw there in the New Testament, his response to that question, was something new, something novel, something brilliant that Jesus said for the first time there. But it was not new. It was written and revealed centuries earlier, but it was brilliant, and it was revealing. By identifying this old commandment that's buried yet well-known as the greatest, and thus identifying it as the heart behind the obedience of the law, Jesus was simplifying the head-spinning amount of laws which he fulfilled, and thus removing, in some small way, a barrier that existed between us and God. Because knowing, just let alone knowing all the laws, let alone doing all the laws, is a huge barrier. And Jesus simplified that for us. And in that, that's brilliance. Hopefully I'll agree. And isn't that what Jesus continues to do so well today in his words in the New Testament? Simplifying, clarifying, and personifying God's word in a way that we can understand it better. And thus removing barriers to God. His death, his sacrifice, removed the biggest barrier. We know that. The consequence of our sins, our failures, our mistakes, some small, some really big, are all forgiven because Jesus took on the consequences of our actions to restore our relationship with the greatest being that ever existed. And that still applies today. So anyone in this room, any sin that you've made, any mistake that you've made, as unforgivable as it seems, it is indeed forgivable, because the consequences are already paid for. And you already are forgiven if you just love God and trust Jesus. Ah, the sweet gospel. But back to our text in Deuteronomy 6:5. On its own, it seems like an isolated command to love God. But I don't know about you, but I know I cannot really be commanded to love anything. We just love what we love. We can't help it. You can't make someone love something or someone just by telling at them how persuasive you may be, even if you yelled at them. You just can't make anyone love something or someone, right? If one of you guys after service came to me and just demanded that I love mayonnaise, it's just not going to happen. I do not like mayonnaise at all. It is gross. I don't know how anyone can like it. It's just globules of fat and no flavor. I don't understand you people at all. But no matter what you say to me, I will not love mayonnaise, even if I'm commanded to do so. So then, is Moses commanding his people to love God in verse 5? I don't think so on the surface. I think Moses is simply directing the desire to respond to what we saw in verse 4, the awesomeness of God, into love for God. If we see God for who he is, for how majestic he is, how relatable he is, for how helpful he is, how truly forgiving he is, for how much he loves us and values us, every single one in this room, I could call you by name, he loves and values every single one of you. For how he is not just one of a thousand helpless gods, but the only God, how can we not help but love him in return? Likewise, when I think about my wife Christina, about how smart she is, how much of a good mom she is, and how much she loves the Lord and others, no one needs to tell me to love her. It just appears in my heart. So the key is, and the trick is to focus on God himself and to see him. And if we do that, that will create a true desire to love him back. It'll just appear in our hearts. So do you want to love your wife or husband more? Reflect on their good qualities. Do you want to love your kids more? Think about what makes them special. And do you want to love God more? Focus on what makes him great. But if it's that simple, why don't we do it? It's pretty simple, right? But we don't do it. We don't do it as much as we should. And Moses needed to emphasize this. Why? Because we know how Israel's story goes, right? They are known as the children of Abraham, yes, but just as much so, they are forever known as a people constantly distracted by fake gods, by foreign women, by foreign men, and by possessions, and in turn forgetting all about their God and therefore not having hearts stirred up to love him. And certainly we can turn the finger, if we point to them, to ourselves, because we can find ourselves in them a lot. I know I can. That's my story as well. In fact, as if Moses and God knew, which they did, that this is going to be their problem for generations to come, their number one problem was forgetting and being distracted. Look at the following verses from our passage in verses 10 through 12. Let me read that for us. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. All these things could easily distract them. Verse 12, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. It's almost like they knew, didn't they? That all these great things that God was about to give them, that they didn't have to build, right? It's like they just entered cities that were just ready to go for them. It's kind of like a turnkey house. And it would just draw them away. They would forget them, forget God. And it's almost like God and Moses already knew because they did. And he warned them for that. And so in God's great mercy, knowing this generation will need help, that future generations, including us, will need help in not forgetting the Lord, God gives us help in the form of a very practical game plan in the following verses. And that brings us to our last point, number 3, application. Fill your life with his word. Fill your life with his word. And this is in verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, let me read it again for us. These words which I am commanding to you today shall be on your heart. It tells us that the goal is to have God's word on our minds and in our hearts constantly. Then in verses 7 through 9, we see a way to do that through a very clear list of ways to be constantly reminded of God's word. In other words, the strategy that Moses and God gives to his people and to us today to help us not forget the Lord so that we can love him with a heart filled of love, is to fill our days, our family, our spaces with his word. And if we do that, we'll be less likely to forget him. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's very practical, very simple, but it's something that sometimes we need a little poking to do, and that's my goal that's my goal today, is to poke you all a little bit. So what is this list? What is this list of practical things to help us remember the Lord through the day? Let's go through it together, one by one. So verse 7, the first thing we see is to teach God's words and ways to our kids. Now, I know not all you are parents out there. Lord willing, most of you will be parents someday, but I think there's still things we can learn, even if you don't have kids, from this part. But particularly for parents, this is for us that we need to prioritize teaching our kids about Jesus more than we already do. I know we all have various degrees of success in this area in our lives, but we can all do better, and we can all do more. And this certainly includes the obvious, teaching our kids about the facts of the Bible, the facts of God. And this could look like something like a daily reading the Bible, or daily Bible studies. It could look like something like going through a structured book like a kid's catechism. It could also look like shuttling your kids to and from Sunday school and VBS and Awana. That counts. Thank you, Awana leaders, by the way. You're doing that for my kids. But this call also includes something I think a little less obvious. It means it's a call for us to teach our kids what it means to joyfully love the Lord by modeling it. By modeling it. This is something that has been emphasized in our parenting class. If you haven't joined us, it's still going on. Thank you, Downings, by the way, for that. But modeling joyful love to the Lord to our kids. And I think we all can do better at this. Consider Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I think we've all have heard this voice or this verse in one way or another. But the words always, without ceasing, all circumstances, includes every moment of our often tired parenting lives. This also includes when it's 10:15 on a Sunday and you still haven't even left the house for church yet. What are we modeling to them in that moment? What are we modeling to our kids in every moment? What are we modeling to them and thus teaching them about going to church? Is it more of a chore or is it something we look forward to? How about reading the Bible? Are we modeling and teaching to them that it's more like homework or it's more like reading a love story? How about our prayer time with them? Is it more like talking to a telemarketer, which I think all of us are getting more and more and more and more and more every single day? Or is it like talking to our best friend? Certainly we want to grow in this out of love for our kids, right? As parents. But this isn't a list about you remembering the Lord more throughout the day. So how does teaching your kids help you remember the Lord through the day? Well, certainly in teaching, you have to be thinking about it. That's one way. But one way that I've seen this play out in my lives is that, I don't know about you all, but my kids teach me a lot, whether they know it or not. And if what's in their hearts and their minds regularly is God's word, then often what they'll teach us is something that's from God's word. I can remember last year when I was up here and I was telling you the day before basketball camp, I was stressed out of my mind and I was pretty nervous. And I remember afterwards I was sitting on the benches in the back there all by myself, just trying to calm down. And Lucy came up to me and noticed me, and I think she put her hand on me and said, "Can I pray for you?" And she prayed for me in this beautiful prayer that her little heart can do. And it was awesome, and it taught me about the peace of God that I already knew. I mean, that's like my rock verse, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I guess it's not a verse, but multiple verses. But it wasn't on my heart at that time, and Lucy pointed me to that. I can think about Evie, and I'm not bragging about my kids, but I am a little bit because I love them. It's not us, I'll tell you that. It's God totally doing this. But I remember hearing about Evie going to school, and then I might get the story a little bit wrong. Christina could correct me later on this, but one of the parents afterwards said that Evie was telling her daughter about Jesus, and like nobody does that. and they go to a public school, which is pretty cool. And then I could think recently about Luca. If you guys know Luca, he loves Frozen. For the last year, it's just like the same three songs on repeat in our household over and over again. Especially Elsa. He loves Elsa. He has a thing for blondes. But he just loves Elsa. He loves Frozen. But thankfully, Christina introduced him recently to some of the VBS songs and the videos with all the hand signs and everything. And that's his jam right now. He loves them. And he wants us to play those over and over again, which we haven't gotten sick of those yet, but they're great because he's singing them, like in his words, the best that he could speak as a two-year-old, he's singing the words and he's doing all the hand motions on his own. Like he's just, I don't think they match, but he knows he's supposed to wave his hands in some way or another. And when I see that, I just see this uninhibited joy in what little understanding he knows about the Lord and how much I can learn from him in that too, even my two-year-old. So as parents, the more we teach our kids, not only is it for their benefit, but also we get a benefit from it as well in not forgetting the Lord. The second one is also in verse 7, as far as this list of ways that we can constantly be reminded of the Lord throughout the day. In verse 7, it says to talk about God's word and his ways when we're sitting at home. Maybe some of you don't sit at home ever. You're constantly doing stuff. But what is your default when you're home alone and everyone else is either occupied or gone? What is your default action? We all need downtime at home for sure. That's why God invented the Sabbath. We need rest, but we also need some uptime when we're at home. Uplifting our hearts, uplifting our minds with anything about our God. So my call to you from this verse is to make it a point every single day to do a little bit more. Find ways, be creative of ways to be reminded and stirred up for your affections for the Lord while you're sitting at home in your idle time. But I think sitting at home also could mean when you have guests over, right? Because oftentimes when people come over, you're sitting down talking. Whenever I go to my wife's family, like any good Filipino family, it involves a lot of sitting and eating and talking and then eating more and then maybe playing bingo or some games, but then eating some more and then eating again. What are we talking about when we're sitting and eating with family and friends that are over? Is it anything related to our Savior and our hero? I know I'm convicted of that. I can do a lot better. Are we inviting people over just to have that opportunity where we can invite them in, close the door, and lock it, and they're all ours? That sounds kind of demented, but you get the point. Our homes are opportunities where we can invite them into a family that loves the Lord and talk about the Lord. I know Pastor Paul often gives us time at the end of his sermons to think about people in our lives that we know that do not know the Lord or are walking away from him. And that time is a time for us to pray for them and to also think of ways to reach them. How are we doing on that? These actions are clearly directed towards the growth of others, but again, this isn't a list to stoke your love for God and to thwart your forgetfulness. And I think one of the ways that this happens is that from the infectious joy you receive when you do have a risky but good conversation with someone who might be an unbeliever or might be weak in the faith, that you know, you've had those conversations that are scary sometimes, but the fruit of them and the feeling you get after that is pretty awesome, right? It's infectious, and it makes you want to have more. I think God designed it that way. And emotions are good ones because we remember emotions a lot better. And it causes us to yearn for more. So the third one we see in this list is also in verse 7. A lot of them are in verse 7. But it says to talk about God's word and his ways when you are out and about. My paraphrase. Are we reciting verses from memory when we are driving up, or when we're at work, or humming Bible dripping songs when we're driving home from work or school? Are we looking for Christian groups when we're at school or even at the workplace? Are we asking simple questions to spiritual conversations when we're grabbing coffee with a friend? All these are ways, again, that are directed towards others, but helps us as well to not forget the Lord. The fourth one in verse 7, again, the last one in verse 7, is to talk about God's word when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, start and end your day with the Lord on your mind. It can be something as simple as a super quick prayer as soon as you open your eyes. I know when I wake up, I'm pretty disoriented, but when my mind comes to somewhat of some cognitive state, I do try to say a quick little prayer, thanking him for another day that I didn't deserve. And it could be as simple as that. And I know some of you guys do something that's way better, but there are ways that we can easily remind ourselves and start our day with thinking about him and also when we go to sleep. And it's certainly better than what I think most of us do, at least are inclined to do, which is pick up our phones the first thing we do when we wake up. I know I'm tempted to do that too, but I would like to commend to you to think of something else, some other way, to think of the Lord when you wake up. And to help you, maybe one way to do it is not keep your phone by your bed. You can put it somewhere far away. But we can all do better and be creative. The fifth one is in verse 8. God's word should be a sign on your hands and frontals on your forehead. This is actually an exact command in Exodus 13:9, and many Jewish people take this literally. You'll see some images if you search for this verse of Jewish folks who have bands wrapped around their hands and little boxes on their heads that actually have like Bible verses in them. And certainly you could take it literally. If you want to look up more of that, you can look up phylacteries, which is like that fancy word for the thing that's up on their head. But I think the point of this is to always have God's word close at hand. Always have God's word close at hand. That's one way to not forget him. And that could look like something as simple as having a Bible app on your phone, which I think a lot of us do, or a devotional in your car, or a Bible podcast that you could listen to. It could also look like memorizing Bible verses. What's any closer than something being in your brain than memorizing Bible verses? And that's way more organic than putting a chip in your head, which I'm sure is coming sometime soon. So memorizing Bible verses is a great way to have that close at hand. And then lastly, number 6, verse 9, God's word should be written on our doorposts and our gates. This is an interesting one. This is probably the one that always caused me to pause for a second, right? Like, the command and the call to not forget the Lord, it could be as simple as just writing his words everywhere around your house and outside your house. Like, that seems pretty simple. And I know I've been to some of your homes who do that. I remember the Murphys had a verse written big old in their living room. And I think that's awesome. And that's an easy way to remember. And certainly when people come over, they're going to notice it. That's a cool way to start a conversation. But what is written on your house? What is hanging on your walls? Are they posters of movies, paintings of trees? Why not something with a Bible verse? And then not only that, but I would also commend to you to not only have words written on your walls, but something that you can also change regularly. I don't know about you, but when there's something on the wall, like I have pictures all over our walls, I don't even look at them ever anymore. I just know they're there. So if they're not changing, they just kind of fade into the back of your recollection. But if it is constantly changing, it does kind of cause you to pause and look at it, right? I know my wife has taken our chalkboard that we use from our wedding. I think we put our menu on this chalkboard, and then we hung it up on our wall. And she'll put a new Bible verse up there every once in a while, which is really cool. And since it's different, you have to read it. You're like, oh, what is this today? I don't know what it is yet. So I commend to you that. So those are just a few practical things. But what I do want to close with is two things in particular. Listen up, class. This is very important. Right. Number one, if you can remember one thing today, something that sums up the heart of this passage and this message, it is the call to prioritize God more, to prioritize him more, and he's totally worth it. If we can push that into our hearts, we will want to do something to remember him throughout the day, and we will do it. And it all starts with just a heart to prioritize him more. And then secondly, if you look at your handouts on the back page, on the back of it, you'll see a list that I quickly threw together. I wanted to spend a lot more time and have a huge list. But these are just a few ways that I have mentioned already and a few ways that I didn't mention in particular of just some simple ways to get your brain started on ways that you can constantly be reminded of the Lord throughout the day. And I would invite you to think of some other ones. Be creative. But my challenge for you today is I'm going to give you 1 minute to look at that list right now, okay? And I want you to ask yourself and think of what's one of these ones, or one that I said earlier, or one that just popped in your brain while I was talking. What's one practical, actionable, that's a big key word in my work. Like pie in the sky ideas are great, but what's something that's actionable, something that you can define that you did it or not? Find one practical, actionable item that you will commit to for the next month to try out to help you remember God more throughout the day. Just one. Look at that list. I want you to circle or write one down, whether it's on that list or one that you thought of. I'm going to give you 30 seconds. Awkward silence is great. All right. Anybody need more time? You can look at me, give me a nod, give me a what's up, just to make sure you guys are all good. All right. I want everybody to do this. All right. So you all have one thing. Let's work on trying out this month. Maybe you'll make a habit, which is awesome. And to further cement it and to further give you some accountability on it, after the service today, I want you to look around. I know I did this last time I did announcements, but look around, find someone that you don't know, and go say hi to them. And a great conversation starter is, hey, what's the one point that you circled? What's the one point that you wrote down? And then that way there's a little bit of accountability, because the next week if you see that person, hey, I know you, I met you last Sunday. Hey, how are you doing on that one thing? Maybe it'll work, maybe it won't, but let's try it out, all right? So that's the call to commit to it, to do it, and let's see what God does with it. And this is all for his glory and certainly for our benefit as well, all right? Thank you all for your time. Let me pray us out. Lord, thank you again for this word. Thank you for this audience. Thank you for this church family whom I love and I'm so thankful for. I pray, Lord, that this message that you have preserved for us will change our lives, Lord. We sometimes need some prodding and some poking in our lives to upend our routine. And I pray that just the simple idea of thinking of one thing that we can do will do that, and that will stoke a fire in a heart to follow you more, to remember you more, which will just inevitably turn into a heart that loves you more. And that is the goal. And I pray out of that love will overspill into the hearts of our children, our family, our friends, and our community, so that your kingdom can grow, that your name can be made even greater than it is, and that you'll be glorified in all of it. We love you, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.